Okay, we're in the Gospel of Luke for the next year, till the end of June at least. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read the passage today, and then we'll dive into it. Luke 2, 41 to 320. This won't be behind me, although much of it will be as I preach later on in the passage. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years to the festival, according to their custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. When they began looking for him among their relatives and friends, when they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard was amazed at his understanding and his answer. Your father and I, we've been anxious. We've been searching for you. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I would be in my father's house? Philip, tetrarch of Etrurius and Trachonitis, and Lyonius, tetrarch of Abilene, and you can debate me on the pronunciation of those later, that's fine. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley will be filled in. Every mountain will be made low. The crooked roads shall become straight. The rough will be made smooth. All the people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have our father Abraham. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, any one of you who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. The tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. The soldiers came and said, what should we do? Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one will come more powerful than I will, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done. Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. We don't know much about the early years of Jesus. The Bible doesn't tell us much about them. We have a picture of his birth, and then we have a picture of him at 12 years old. The picture of him at 12 years old is one that's recurring. If you read the language of Scripture there, you find that it was their custom to go annually. Boys were to go to the temple, and typically they would go at Passover, though also at times at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was when they would go. And it was their custom to go, and they went. They brought Jesus with them, and they got there to the temple, and Jesus now is coming of age. They're on their way home. They would be with a large crowd, a large gathering of people. I don't know if you've ever done that. I have, right? I'm with my family, and we're all wherever we are, right? We sometimes go to Florida together. So we're all at some event at Florida, and there's 21 of us wandering around, and all of a sudden you realize that you don't know where your twins are, right? Maybe you know where one of them is, but not the other one. And they're somewhere in the crowd, and you start to look for them, and then you find out that they actually stopped to look at something, and your crowd has moved on, and they had not. Yes, it happens. It does. And I won't blame my wife. It was probably my fault. It happens, right? And that's what happens. Jesus' whole family, who knows how many there are, 40, 50? They all kind of leave together, and they just assume Jesus is there with his cousins. He's there with his siblings. He's there with everyone, and they're walking off. It's not like it's Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and they're like, oh, we forgot one, right? That's very different. It's a large crowd of them moving on together. If you want sermon notes, just to pause here for a second, we print them up every week, and they'll have the passages, but they'll also have the quotes I have in here this morning. Just put up your hand, and we can get them to you. And they're emailed out every Friday if you want them in an email. Leave your hand up if he's coming around. That's what's happening. But Jesus has stayed behind in the temple, and he's there in the temple, and he's teaching. And everyone's amazed. People can't comprehend his level of learning. Who is this young man? How does he understand the scripture so well? What's going on? I don't know if you've ever been a parent who's lost a kid. I've actually done it on a couple of occasions. One time I was in the church office, and I didn't even know I'd lost a kid, to be honest. And Ethan was there. He was young. He was like 2 years old, and he came in to see me, and I told Amy I had him, and he wanted to wander off into the church, and I didn't realize the church door was open. It was winter. It was what we now call, you know, kind of, it was, you know, the mom's group, a different rendition of it. And a few minutes later, one of the teachers from the school brought Ethan back to us, and said he seems to have wandered across the street into our schoolyard. And I was like, oh. But she came in with my wife, so my wife heard it first before I did. Because had I heard it first, she may never have known. I'll just leave that alone. But you can be somewhere and your child's missing. Your heart is just in panic mode. And that's what happens. And Mary's upset, but she's anxious. And she's not accusing Jesus here of sin. He never sinned. She's just upset, as a mom would be. I've lost my son. Now, you got to remember, Jesus is 12 here. You know, he's not turned water into wine yet. He's not cast out demons. I mean, he's been an odd child for her because she's never had to correct him. Does that make sense? But they've never seen him do anything miraculous. It's not like Jesus was like, sandals, tie yourselves, you know? It's not like he showed up in the workshop and his dad said, hey, could you help me make a bench? And he said, let there be bench. And it just showed up. That's not what Jesus did. He's fully human, fully God. Right? He learned to tie his sandal. We hear this in the passage, fully human, fully God, cloaking his deity with humanity. So Mary hasn't seen him do anything magnificent. And there she is as a concerned mom. And he says, didn't you think I'd be about my father's business? And in that moment, there's some confusion. And what's he talking about? What's Jesus mean by this? But then the word of God says that when they went to Nazareth with them and he was obedient to them, she treasured all these things in her heart. You find that a few times in scripture. What's going on here? She's treasuring in her heart what she's learning about her son, the Savior. I mean, in that moment, I'm sure she flashed back to, oh yeah, this is a virgin birth. I'm sure she flashed back to, this is God's son. I'm sure she flashed back to all that she knew. And the word of God says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and with humanity. He grew. Is that not a hard concept to understand? The Son of God grew. I mean, they're not just talking physically here. He grew in wisdom. Did you know what that means? When Jesus was born, his diapers weren't miraculously changed. Mary and Joseph had to change them. They had to clean him, they had to feed him, they had to burp him. Jesus wasn't able to burp himself. He was fully human, cloaking his deity with humanity. He didn't know that 2 + 2 = 4. He was taught, he grew, and he grew in wisdom. He grew in his understanding. I mean, he saturated himself in the scriptures, which is why they were amazed by it. But he grew in all of these things as a young person until finally, when we learn some of the scriptures, that the fullness of deity rested in him, right? Because he's God come down, second person of the Trinity. But he grew in all these things and never sinned. That's a hard concept for us to grasp. Because we think of Jesus as Superman come down. Invincible. But Jesus bleeds. Invulnerable, but he's actually tired. We think of Jesus as someone who he isn't. He was fully human because humanity had to bear the weight of sin. But he's fully God because only God could take the wrath of himself for our sin. And so the only solution to our salvation, to our lostness, is God coming down himself and dealing with it. But because we deserve the punishment for that sin, that solution had to be wrapped up in humanity. And so Jesus is the perfect human. I love this. I don't know if you caught this at the end of the storybook Bible video. Jesus is everything God wants to say in a person. Is that not a great line? Jesus is everything, and it may have said wrapped up in a person, but Jesus is everything God wants to say wrapped up in a person. I loved that line. That's why I like the Storybook Bible. It's been written by some incredibly thoughtful people as they moved into it. It's come out of a group of people who are down at Keller's Church in New York, and I just love that line. Jesus is everything God wants to say in a person. And so Jesus grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with people. And so then we have Luke, who, when you read the book of Acts, records all kinds of people and places and times. And as we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, with great precision, amazed by historians, he starts to name a bunch of people. He names Tiberius Caesar, who's the emperor of Rome. This is Caesar, the emperor of Rome, Julius Caesar, right? He is the emperor of Rome at this time. And when it's the 15th year of the reign, this probably puts it in about 28 AD. It's when John the Baptist shows up. And so Jesus' ministry starts about that time. Herod is mentioned here. Herod, who's a tetrarch, before we get to Herod, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, who ruled during these 3 years at this time, right? He rules for a short time, but you have Pontius Pilate, who's there at the death of Christ. Herod, the tetrarch, he's the ruler of Galilee. That's what he's doing. He names other people like Philip, his brother, the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, who are there, who we'll learn and see later on. And Luke sets up the stage for when Jesus shows up on the scene being announced by John. The Word of God says that this started in the wilderness. This is John. The Word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan. He preached a baptism of, notice, repentance and forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, and I'll pause there for a moment. He preaches a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. This is where baptism shows up. John is baptizing people in the Jordan River, but he's saying you need to repent, and your sin needs to be forgiven. Fascinating. Repentance. It's not a word we use often today because we don't think we offend anyone because we think we're the ones with which offense should be measured by. Does that make sense? We somehow assume that others may offend us, but no one's offended by me. Because the universe somehow revolves around me, that's narcissism. And because the universe revolves around me, people may offend me, but I offend no one. And somehow we feel that way. It's not true, because we all sin, so we offend people all the time. And John calls them to repentance. Repent. Repent. You can see this in other passages. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, God is showing up. Jesus picks up on it too. Repent. And repentance is the calling of first John and then Jesus into the kingdom. Repentance, why? Because when I rule my life, when I'm in charge of my life, when I do what I want, my life only ends up in a mess. Is that not true? When I run my marriage the way I want to run my marriage, Amy and I end up in conflict. When I decide I want to do what I want to do in my arrogance and my pride and whatever it would be, and I end up exaggerating something or lying about something or doing whatever you want to do, right, you end up in a mess. That's why the wages of sin is death. It's not just death physically. It's death emotionally. It's death relationally. It breaks people apart. It splits people apart. That's what happens. And so Jesus is about to show up on the scene, and John, to come and prepare his way for Jesus, says to people, repent. You're living your own way. You're doing what you want, and you're acting as if it's okay, and it's not okay because you're not in charge of the universe. God is. God is. And so you need to repent. You need to repent for the forgiveness of sins. Let me talk about a couple of things here. I know lots of people who regret their sin but won't repent of their sin. They regret it. They regret the mess they're in. They regret getting caught. They regret whatever it is. They regret. They regret that they hurt their spouse. They regret that they, hurt their kids. They regret that they lost their job at work, but they don't repent. They don't repent. They don't ever want their ways to change. And I meet with this young man. I've told you this. I don't meet with him often, but this guy, Alex, right? Alex is 18 years old, and by Christmas, a girl will have birthed his fifth child. Different moms, right? 18 years old, fifth child, right? Got in contact with him because just everything's involved with him. Children's aid, you name it. Everybody's involved with this guy. And they called me to say, Dwayne, can you come help? Like, oh, I haven't done this in a long time. Well, you have a youth pastor now. Can I? No, I didn't do that to Derek. Derek wasn't around when this whole thing started, but man, if he was. So, you know, I've met with this kid, and we sit and talk, and there'll be moments of remorse. There'll be moments of what have I done. There'll be moments of I graduated, and I was the valedictorian in my grade 8 class, and I haven't finished high school. I had a 97 in grade 8, Dwayne, and I wanted to be a lawyer then. What happened to my whole life? How has it all spiraled? There's moments of remorse, but there's been no repentance. When I've called him to repentance, that's not what he wants to do. He wants somehow to move on with his life, and he actually would like to have his life and Jesus at the same time. Does that make sense? I mean, I've watched this so many times in my life. I mean, how many times do I sit with people and I talk to them and I can see the regret, but there's not repentance. It really struck me a few years ago. I was speaking at the young adult basketball that Jordan and a number of you have been a part of over the years. It was probably 5 years ago, maybe six. I don't remember now, to be honest. And Jordan would graciously have me come back and speak every so often to the guys at the group, because I ran it in my earlier years. And one night I was there, and I was talking about, I don't know if you remember this or not, but I was talking about sin, and I was talking about guilt. And one of the guys just said, Dwayne, I don't think I've ever felt guilty for anything in my life. I mean, I knew this guy had been incarcerated a number of times. I could have told him things he should have felt guilty for. But he's like, I never felt it. I'm like, okay, I just want to do a survey in the room. I don't know, we had 25 or 6 guys that night. How many of you guys would say you've never experienced guilt in your life? Almost every hand went up. I'm like, well, okay. So that just changed my whole message. Like, what do you mean you've never experienced guilt? Well, what would we experience? What are we doing wrong? I'm like, okay, so almost all of you in this room have been incarcerated, not meaning you. Whoever's listening online, I'm not talking about our church right now, right? If you're listening on the internet, not talking about our church, though. There may be a few people here in that case as well. But everyone in that room that night, almost exclusively, had been incarcerated as a juvie or even as an adult and criminal records and all this mess. I'm like, what do you mean? None of you experienced guilt. They talked about regret. They couldn't name it like that. They talked about not wanting to do certain things, but also not wanting to change their ways. They just didn't want to get caught when they did it. They were fine stealing. They just didn't want to get caught. They were fine having 3 girls. You know, they just didn't want the others to know about each other. Does that make sense? They were fine, whatever it would be. They were fine ripping off the system, being paid under the table. They just didn't want to get caught. But that speaks to how far our culture has come from God so that our moral compass is in disarray. And that's what happened in John's day. God's been silent for hundreds of years. No prophet has spoken. And people were just living and doing what they wanted when they wanted. It's Romans 1 that eventually God gives us over. Is that not our culture today? God gives us over. He says, if that's how you want to live, I'm going to let you do it. I'm going to let you do it. You can live that way. It just won't be pretty. It just won't be nice. And all of a sudden, our spirit is no longer sensitive to the work of God in our lives. And John shows up and he says, you need to repent. You need to turn from your ways because your ways only ever lead to mess and sin. And God wants to change your life. God wants to change your life. He wants you to admit that what you've created is your mess. And what he wants to do is give you hope and peace and beauty, relationship with him, adoption into his family. And then we hear this quote from Isaiah. John will be a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Let every valley be filled in and every mountain be made low. That's the idea of making the path straight. The crooked path will become straight. The rough ways will be smooth. And the people will see God's salvation. Do you know God loves to save? You know, he's not reluctant. Do you know God loves to be in relationship with us? He loves to be. I mean, you think about this. The full extent to which he went to bring us back to himself, born of a virgin, right? Knit together by the Father in Mary's womb. Helpless, helpless. Grows in wisdom and favor. God, who spoke everything in existence. Everything's been made by Christ and for Christ, who spoke things into existence, the sun, the moon, the stars, who sustains the universe by his might and will. That's God, who's absolutely all-knowing, chose, you can read this in Philippians 2, right? Chose to give up some of his prerogatives, his rights as deity, to be cloaked as a human being, to live among us, so that he could save us. He grows in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and people, so that one day he could save us, so that one day, as a perfect human being who was God come down, he could go through the excruciating torment of the Father's wrath being poured out on him on the cross. And as he's dying there on the cross and going through the humiliating torture of the Roman crucifixion, as he's there dying on the cross, he's doing so for our sin. For our sin. He loves to save. 3 days in death. And then on the third day, raised to life again by the power of the Father, because he'd done nothing wrong. That's how much he loves to save. He will go to any extent to grab a hold of your attention. He will go to any extent to grab a hold of your life, because he loves, he delights in saving. Delights in saving. That's great news. And so here, John quotes from Isaiah. Every valley will be filled in, every mountain will be made low, the crooked path will become straight, the rough will be made smooth, so that everyone can see God's salvation. He will go to whatever extent is necessary to declare salvation to us. Isn't that good news? And that's what he does. John says to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." It's a nice greeting, eh? "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It's a strict, stern message. And sometimes the prophetic voice is the one we need. He says, don't fool yourselves. Actually produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Show that you've repented. Don't just talk about it. You know, I've been in the awkward state where I've had youth specifically at large functions. I remember being at a large function with a number of our youth and a girl who I'd watched repent so many times, and the altar call was really poor. Like, the message of the cross was terribly presented at the front. It was horribly presented. And I remember this young girl from our church, well, she was probably 18 at the time, running forward to accept Jesus, and I went running after her, and there I am standing with people that are trying to counsel her, and I'm standing there saying she doesn't know what she's doing because it was presented really poorly from the front. The presentation at the front is, I was a bad person and very poor. Now I'm a rich person and very good. If you want to be like me, Jesus did this, you should know him. There was like 40 minutes of this person's life, 3 minutes of Jesus. So know Jesus, you get to be like me. I'm like, whoa, 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 no, 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 no. No one wants to be like you. You were going to hell, man. Everybody wants to be like Jesus. This was terrible. I remember running after her to stop her. Not because I didn't want her to know the Lord, but because it was going to offer her a security that wasn't real. I mean, how many parents have come to me and talked to me at that moment in time 38 years ago where their kid raised their hand in some room, and I'm like, and they haven't walked with the Lord in 38, like, did they walk with him for a short time, like for a month, for a year, no, never. But I remember, I'm like, well, don't hold on to that. Pray for their salvation. I mean, I can't tell you they're not saved, but I would say it, all indications would probably be no. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That doesn't mean we live perfectly. I had a really good friend who passed away, and I took his funeral. And he would struggle. I mean, he would struggle immensely. He would at times leave into this drug-induced state where he'd be gone from his family and friends for, you know, a few days or a week. And we would talk, and every time he would come back, he would talk about his hatred for sin. He would talk about how he detested it. He would talk about God wanting to change his life. He would do that in prayer. I remember just a few months before I passed away, being up north with him, I happened to be in the same place, and I was speaking and saw him, and he asked if we could hang out, and he was there for a few days because I had actually told him to do this. I just didn't know he was doing it. I told him he should go and seclude himself and just spend a few days just praying and fasting about God changing his life. I'm not saying we live perfectly. And when I took that man's funeral, how did I know he was with the Lord? Because our salvation doesn't rest on our works. It rests on God's work. Our salvation doesn't rest on our goodness. It rests on God's goodness. But John declares, if you're really a repentant person, your life begins to change. It's altered. It looks different. Then he says, you think you're safe because you're children of Abraham. I tell you, God can raise out of these stones children if he wants. And the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and tossed in the fire. He says there's judgment coming. So they ask, what do we do? And John gives some very specific things. He says, if you have two shirts, share an extra one with those that are poor. Anybody here have two shirts in their possession? I have a few in my closet. He goes on, and he says, if you have food, you should do the same. Anybody here ever throw out food in that green bin at the end of the week? I do. Just did it the other day. Food that we should have eaten that in our busyness never got eaten and just gets tossed out. We try not to do it, but it happens. Tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, what will we do? Well, don't collect any more than you need to. That's how tax collectors got rich. Nobody knew what their tax bill was. So the tax collector shows up at your door and you owe $50. They say you owe $75. And they give the government their $50. They keep the $25. That's why people despise tax collectors, because nobody knew what their tax bill was. Only the tax collector did. Tax collector didn't need to show you. They just needed to tell you. Don't collect any more than you need to. To the soldiers, what should we do? The soldiers weren't well paid. Don't extort money from people and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with what you have. I mean, we live in a culture where we don't see as much of this, but I remember I was only in Kenya for a short time, for a few weeks, but I had the students in my class tell parables. I wanted them to tell a modern-day parable and then relate it to a parable that Jesus had told. A modern-day story of the parable Jesus had told. I couldn't comprehend how many of the stories that people told, the modern-day stories, were stories of extortion and all kinds of wickedness, of, you know, young people that could show up with birth certificates and the government worker would say, well, that's not your real birth certificate. He said, it is. You gave it to me. You gave it to me. Like, you, the person up behind the counter, gave it to me 3 weeks ago, and I'm showing up to get the other documentation. Nah, you forged this. No, I didn't. Well, if you didn't, then prove to me you didn't. Well, how do I do that? Well, you could just give me some money, right? Oh, that's how you prove it. I give you whatever amount of dollars. And that's what the law enforcement would do in their day, to be able to take the wages that they had and be able to make enough money. What about us? I mean, we live in a day and age where we have the full New Testament available to us, the full of Scripture, including the New Testament. I know we're saved by grace. God wants us, because of the grace that He's infected our lives with, to live out lives in front of Him, appreciative and thankful for what He's done, in such a way that we're looking more like Him. We're becoming more like Him. But some of us are just content to rest in our bitter hearts and allow bitterness to become this root in our life that controls us. Some of us are just content to allow greed to rule. You know, just allow greed to do that. And we're okay with it. We'll make all kinds of excuses to why we can't honor God with our wealth. You know, even when a church family tries this, like, you know, you can give to us online, you can do direct deposit, give a cash or a check on a Sunday morning, and now you can actually do electronic transfer at our church. You can just transfer to the office. Make sure you tell Jenna what that secret word is. That makes it very hard to give your tithe that way if you don't do that. And then we'll still have people come and tell me why they can't honor God with their wealth, why for them it's too difficult, it's too hard. If only we had those little machines. But we'll have them in the new building, and then some will have another reason. I don't know. Maybe they want a chip in their finger or something. I have no clue, right? Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's pornography. And we justify it. Well, you know, I need to look at the porn because then I want to have sex with someone who's not my spouse, or I want to have sex with someone when I want to save it for my spouse. And somehow we move to regret, but we don't move to repentance. Somehow what we've missed is that God is holy. He's other. He's separate. In His fullness, He is a being who is able to call things into existence. In His fullness, He is three in one. He is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. I mean, I've done this when I've talked about the Trinity, but it does make sense to me that God in all of His glory and goodness will be complex if God exists, right? So it doesn't surprise me that God exists as a being who is three in one. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm just saying it makes sense to me that whomever God is complex. And so God is Father and God is Son and God is Spirit, co-equally, co-eternally God, and He is other. And one day He will call all of us into His presence and we will stand before Him in judgment. All of us will. And in that moment of judgment, we will realize how powerful He is, and we will understand, maybe in our fullness, for the first time in our history, that we are creatures. because we don't often think of ourselves as creatures. We will understand that he is king and we are subjects. We don't understand what it means to be subjects. We will understand that he is the ruler and we are to submit, subject ourselves to him, because those are things that we don't understand. But he is God. And I've said this a number of times, more than any other title in Scripture, in one-fifth of the verses of the Bible, according to John Frame, Jesus or the Father are named as the Lord, as his primary title. The Lord. I'm thankful he is my Savior, and I'm thankful he is my friend, and I'm thankful that I'm grafted into his family, and I'm an heir of God and a co-heir of Christ. But before any of that is true, he is the Lord. And because he is the Lord, he gets to tell me how to live. And can I tell you this? And this is true. Listen, this is so important. The way he wants us to live is the best way to live. The God who reaches into our lives and saves them and takes them out of a pit and grants us hope and peace and future and relationship with himself, he will never ruin your life. He will never ruin your life. When he wants you to follow him, when he wants you to honor him with your wealth, when he wants your character to grow in his disposition so you're more peaceful and patient and kind and gentle, the God who wants you to be in restoration with brokenness that's around you all the time, families, relationship, whatever it is, the God that wants you to live a life of forgiveness, the God that wants you to die to self, to others, so others can live, the God who wants you to do all of that will never ruin your life. He will only give you life in abundance. And that's why John calls people to repentance, because he knows that when you leave your way and you follow God's way, when you leave what you're doing and you do what God wants, when you move from whatever this is that will only lead to mess and death and pit, that here is life and life abundance, and he wants people to understand that this is what God is coming to do. I totally run out of time. I got to do this quickly because I'm not done. Francis Chan says, listen, last week I was in a Chinese church in Toronto. I had a great time, right, in Markham. And they said, you've got 30 minutes. I said, that's an illustration sometimes. Like, it's not. But so that's just warming up, 30 minutes. Lord, be with me. Something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. Francis Chan, is that not a great quote? Something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. Our lives should be looking so much like Jesus. Our lives should be coming so much like Christ that the non-believers around us look at us and say, you don't make any sense to me. I can't make sense of who you are. I cannot do it. The love, the grace, the peace, the hope, it makes no sense to me. David Platt says this, you and I can choose to continue with a business as usual in the Christian life and in the church as a whole, enjoying success based on the standards defined by the culture around us, or we can take an honest look at the Jesus of the Bible and dare to ask what the consequences might be if we really believed him and really obeyed him. Do you know what the consequence will be? I will live a Christ-honoring, Spirit-filled, godly life that will be abundant. If I repent and follow him, that's the consequences. Doesn't that seem like a great consequence for following him? So the people are waiting expectantly. They're all wondering in their hearts, is John the Messiah? Is John the Messiah? John says, I've come and I've baptized you with water. Someone's going to come whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. Don't you love John? I love John. Why? He understands who Jesus is and he understands who he is. Large crowds are following. I mean, the power, can you imagine in that moment what John could have had? No, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will come with his convicting power and with fire. That's purification. The Spirit of God is going to purify because the Spirit comes to convict and to sanctify, right? You can read that in the Gospel of John. He comes to convict and to sanctify. That's what's going on here. He's going to come. The Holy Spirit's going to show up, right? Because some people interpret this very differently. The Holy Spirit's going to show up, and he's going to convict you of your sin, and then he's going to purify you. That's the idea of fire. But his winnowing fork is in his hand, and what John does here is he talks about his coming and his return, right? John doesn't understand that in his coming, he's going to die. John doesn't get that yet. He doesn't. The disciples didn't, right? So John sees the coming of the Messiah as a one-time event, but it's a two-time event. So John, talking about preparing the way for Christ, also then talks about how Christ will return, because that's judgment. His winnowing fork will be in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his hand, wheat into his barn, and to burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people to and he proclaimed the good news to them. Huh? You guys can come up to close off in song in a minute. I'll just be a couple minutes, but come on up. How is this good news? Good news? Repent? How is that good news? Listen, if our lives living them our way always end up in a pit, if our lives living our way always end up in a mess, if our lives living our way only leads to death, and repentance is turning from my way and turning to God's way, if that's what repentance is, then abundant life is found in repentance and turning to God's way. And that is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel will become, because Luke knows the good news. He's writing this after Christ has died and been resurrected. The good news of the gospel is that this is possible because Jesus came and died for my sin. This is possible because I can be forgiven. Did you hear what he said? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Not that baptism saves you, but here's the good news of the gospel. Anytime you come before God, maybe today your bitter heart was convicted. Maybe today your greedy heart was convicted. Maybe today your porn-filled life was convicted. I don't know. But today as you sit here, you have the privilege, I have the privilege as believers of coming before God anytime in repentance and saying, God, I've messed up. And his response is always the same. It's always the same. It's good news. He lavishes love and grace and hope and peace on us, and he forgives because that's what God does. He loves to save. He loves to save. He delights in doing so. Jerry Bridges, I love this quote. Jesus did not die just to give us peace and purpose in life. He died to save us from the wrath of God. Don Carson, in a theistic universe, there can be nothing worse than being truly abandoned by God himself. The worst of hell's torments is that men and women are truly abandoned by God. And he could have abandoned us, and we deserve to be abandoned. But Jesus went to the full extent he could to not only keep us from abandonment, but to take our lives out of the pit. Grant us life in abundance, hope and peace, grace and love. Graft us into his family. We're his children. Is that not good news? You are his daughters. We are his sons. And allow us to live life the way he intended it. But we did deserve his wrath. And in moments in my life when I am caught up with the fact that I deserve damnation and God has gloriously saved, I realize in those moments I don't want to go back to whatever it is I want to do because that just leaves the mess and pit. God, would you take my life, the things I know and the things I don't, and would you examine it and reveal it to me by your Spirit so that I will face conviction and repentance, purification, and be washed by your forgiveness so that grace may prevail. Lots of people prepare for lots of things. We prepare for examinations and study. We prepare for marriage and plan this event, a wedding. We prepare for a first child and get a house ready or a room. And John is called to prepare for the coming of this Messiah, the Christ. And he does so by declaring repentance for forgiveness of sin. And maybe in our day, we need a bit more of repentance so our lives are prepared for the King's work. So as we close off today, this cost John his life. You know that, right? In calling even Herod to repentance, he's thrown into prison. That's the end of the passage. But it didn't matter to John because he knew he was called to call people to repentance to prepare them for Christ. I like to end services on a high note. That's my thing, the vision. But maybe today there's something in your heart you just know you need to repent of. Maybe today there's just something in your life you need to come before God. And maybe today you just know, God, this is it. And we're going to sing a few songs as we do. There'll be some prayer people at the front and back. We're happy to pray with you. You can stand, you can sing, you can sit, you can kneel, you can pray, you can take whatever posture you do, but can I just encourage you, before we sing all these words, would you just take a moment and just ask God to examine your heart? If there's an area where you just need to know, God, this thing has got this grip on me, and I come before you today, and in Jesus' name, I declare it, and I want you to know, God, I'm repenting of it right now. If you're not there yet, tell him that. God, I want to repent of this, but it's got such a grip on me that I actually like it. God, give me a hatred for it. Give me a hatred for it. Because you died for that sin. And then I want you to know this as we close in song. As you come before the Lord in repentance, he rushes to you with forgiveness. He rushes to you with grace. He rushes to you with love. As you come before him in repentance, he loves, he delights in taking our lives and making them like his. So you can sit, you can stand, you can kneel, you can come to the front or back. But I encourage you to allow the words of this text to seep deep into our souls so that we won't be the people who say, guilt. I don't even know what that is. But instead say, Spirit of God, convict my life so that as I come before the Lord in repentance, I'll be purified by the Spirit's fire and washed by the Son's blood. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one I got. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.